chapter 3, 19 through 25, under the title, The Purpose of the Law. I know that that's not very exciting or provocative, and it may not seem relevant, but let's see. Why then the law is the question Paul asks at the beginning of the text, which we'll read in a minute or two. Paul asks this question, why then the law? Because he knows that it would have been an obvious question that would arise after the argument he's been making throughout this section of the letter that we call chapter 3 now. Paul has been arguing that God's blessings come to a person, that God's eternal blessings come to a person, that salvation comes to a person purely by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and not by the law or through the law or through the works of the law, through human effort, through things we do. You can't get saved that way. He has appealed to the Christian experience of conversion as justifying that, and even of growth in Christ is something that doesn't happen by our own effort, but rather by God's grace. He has appealed to Scripture. He's appealed to daily life to prove that justification, that receiving a right standing before God and receiving the Holy Spirit come through a promise of God and the grace of God, and never by anything that we could do or achieve or even initiate. But if everything God achieves and gives to his people comes by way of promise, grace, then who needs the law? What good is it for? What's with it? What's with the law and Moses? Does the law serve a purpose at all? Or is it of no consequence? Or was it even a mistake? Christians throughout the ages have asked these questions, or similar ones, and have handled the law of Moses in the Old Testament, and even the idea of general law in various ways, some more faithful than others. But it's something that I would contend that we need to understand, especially as we grow in our knowledge of God's plan of redemption, as we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, and certainly as we grow in our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why then the law? Why then the law? Well, that's our task for today. Or as the New King James renders it, what purpose then does the law serve? What purpose then does the law serve? Let's pray first, and then we'll read it, and then we'll march our way through it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. I pray that you'd help us to submit ourselves to the word. I pray that you'd grant us humility before your truth, before your grace, and that we would come willing to have our understanding shaped by what we find in your word rather than shaping it to what we already think. That is to say, help us to grow in our knowledge, our application, and even in our worship of you concerning the gospel and all that you've done for your people. Help us now then, and guide us into truth and guard us from error. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start at verse 17, just for context. I think it helps. Our text starts at 19. Paul, then, verse 17, Galatians 3. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, is after the promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The word of the Lord. Okay, five major sections. I'll gather us up as we go, in case you get lost and in between, which I readily admit is possible in these waters. Number one, it's the first two-thirds of verse 19, 19a and b. The law was added because of transgressions. The law was added because of transgressions. So, the law, because it is God's law, this is just where we start. This is the very bottom simplicity kind of search here for simplicity. The law, because it is God's law, has a place in God's plan. That's where we start. And Paul says, Scripture interpreting Scripture, so we're really on solid ground. Paul says, in the first place, the law reveals sin. Why then the law, he says? It was added because of transgressions. 19a. Well, we already know that the law was added. God added it. He added it. It was, in some sense, an addition to the initial covenant with Abraham. We might even hear sense that Paul is saying that it was added by God to be a complementary piece. These are the sorts of thoughts we want to build in. It has a place in God's plan. It's complementary to the promise. The complementary piece to the promises made to Abraham 430 years before, because it was a positive addition. That's what addition means, isn't it? We'll get to that. But what does it mean that the law was added because of transgressions? Because of transgressions. And here we can think of the law more generally for a bit, in terms of its effects upon us all. That is, any and all laws that would seek to restrict human behavior, like speeding limits. Isn't that the point of a law like that and the posting of the law to restrict, control, put borders around human behavior? But sometimes the law does restrain sin, doesn't it? Don't you sometimes obey the speeding limit signs? Especially if you have memory of being picked up in that stretch. before? Don't you obey? And doesn't that mean that sometimes law restricts human behavior? However, this is not primarily why God gave Moses that particular law with all its regulations and requirements for the Israelites. What we understand from the scriptures is that he did not give it to decrease transgressions, but actually to increase them. The law exposes sin for what it really is, namely a violation not of an arbitrary speed limit, but of God's holy standards. That is what transgression means. It means the crossing over of a legal boundary or the breaking of a specific expectation or standard. The law, both generally and with respect to the law of Moses, has a way of poking us, poking at our sin, our sinfulness, and making us want to break it. Paul explained this effect of the law to the Romans. We have to look there because he doesn't really give us a full explanation in Galatians, but he does in other places, and in this place he does in Romans 7 and 5. We'll be reading a few texts from there as we go. But he explained this effect to the Romans. He wrote, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." That is, what the boundaries were. "For I would not have known what it is to covet, to lust after somebody's possession. If the law had not said, 'You shall not covet,'" and as soon as Paul found out what sin was, isn't this true for our children? Isn't this true for us? He wanted to try it. Didn't know about it, the limitation. Now there's a limitation. I'd like to go past the limitation. I don't like boundaries. I don't like people making rules for me. It's the cookie jar, isn't it? So he even writes in chapter 5 of Romans, "The law came in to increase the trespasses." You should factor that in. You need to factor that in to what you understand to be the purpose of the law. God gave it to increase sin. Or to paraphrase what Paul said to the Galatians in our text, the law was given in order that there might be transgressions, documented and increasing transgressions of God's holy standards. But in provoking sin, increasing sin, the law does not make things better. Isn't that obvious? But makes a bad situation even worse. He writes in Romans 3, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin," not justification, knowledge of sin. What Paul had come to understand is that God did not give the law to reveal the way to be justified. God did not give the law to reveal the way to be saved. God gave it to make obvious the evil power of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of our sinfulness. "Therefore," wrote the reformer, Martin Luther, "the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, and death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God, end quote. Yes, there's a weight there, a weight. It feels bad, but it is good. It is a good purpose. It is a good thing. God added the law to the promise until the promised Savior would come. He wouldn't leave it this way. This is what Paul writes in the middle of verse 19. He added the law to do this. He added the law to the promise in the interim until the Savior would come to whom the promises were made. There's no course corrections or plan Bs, do you understand? This is a one-course, forever-intended plan, at least from before the foundations of the world, we can say. It was added to the promise until the Savior would come. And all who are in the Savior benefit from the whole system of God's plan of redemption. So the law is a good thing because, as one preacher put it, quote, "The law is an on-ramp to the gospel highway. The more we know the law, the more we see our sin. And the more we see this, the more we confess that we need a Savior. The law was given," he quotes Calvin. Aren't we in a quote? In a quote? Yes, we are. "The law was given," wrote Calvin, "in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way to compel men to acknowledge their guilt," the preacher concludes. "And it is only when we see our guilt that we see how much we need Jesus. The law is the law so that Christ can be the Savior," end quote. That's exactly right. It's part of the system. It's not a mistake. It's not a throwaway. It's not retired. Not in a certain sense. Point number two. The end of 19 and then verse 20. We'll call it angels and a middleman. I didn't know what to say. The angels and a middleman. It's a confusing text. A bit strange, this one, as he works through his argument. This is a bit tougher. What's going on here is he sees an additional reason as to why the later law is in some ways still inferior, though, to the prior and foundational promise. He's arguing for the priority and permanence of the promise, not of the law, of the promise, and the law was added. Let's read. He says, "And the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So, when God gave Moses the law, we know that he was accompanied by countless hosts of angels. I'd read the text to you. I'll just list them. It's confirmed elsewhere in the scriptures in Psalm 68, Acts chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 2. It's well attested. Now, this fact to the false teachers probably seemed like a strong point of their argument for the supremacy of the law of Moses, that it was given through angels. That's an impressive thing. It really is. It's not to be thrown away, the law. But as far as Paul was concerned, the role of the angels did nothing actually at all to enhance the law over the promise made to Abraham. It's quite the opposite, actually. When compared with the promise, coming through angels put the law at a decided disadvantage from what Paul wisely gathered from the scriptures. This is what Paul is hinting at when he says that the law was put into effect by an intermediary. Now, through angels, by a mediator. What are these? Middlemen, as it were. The promise to Abraham had no such middlemen. There were no middlemen. There were no mediators, nothing of the sort. God gave the promise immediately and directly to Abraham on the basis of his own eternal, unchangeable will. And do you remember that thing with the animals and walking through the animals? God walked alone through the sliced up animals and promised himself alone to make good on the covenant. There was no two partners walking through. There were no mediators. This was God and God alone. This puts the promise already before the law. This puts the promise at a distinct advantage and priority over the law, which was given to God's people indirectly through angels and by a mediator, meaning Moses. That's Moses. Moses served as the go-between, the middleman, and Paul writes in verse 20, Galatians 3, an intermediary implies more than one, but God did it alone. God is one. That's the point there. God spoke to the people through Moses, and Moses spoke for the people to God. The promise came straight from God to Abraham, promised alone by God. As one commentator put it, the promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, and the law comes to the people third hand. God, angels, Moses, then the people get it. End quote. So, point three, verse 21. He still hasn't fleshed this all the way out. He knows it's still hanging there, and he asks, and this is the header for this point, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Are they at counter purposes? Verse 21 reads this way, if you look there again. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. He wants you to have gathered that by now, but he's going to explain. For if a law had been given that could give life, if that had been the kind of law that had been given, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So quickly on this, before we continue that thought of his. So, it is the one God who made the promises and who gave the law. Do you think the law is contrary to the promises of God to Abraham? Is he working against himself? Does God ever work against himself? Is the Creator ever at cross purposes with himself and what he purposes? Never. It could never. Certainly not. That's his answer. Different functions. Yes, but never in conflict, never contrary to each other. The reason that the law was not at odds with the promise is that it had a totally different purpose. Unlike the promise, it could not give life. It could not give life. Isn't that what Paul is saying? If God had wanted it, I guess the hypothetical is here in Paul's words. If God had wanted it, if he had designed it to be so from before the foundations of the world, if he had wanted to do it this way, then righteousness could have come through some law. But that's not what he did. That's not the way it works, because that's not the way he designed the purpose of the law within the grand plan of redemption. The law could not give life because it was not designed to give life. It was designed for something else, as we've already seen. It was designed to reveal and increase sin. We could think of it this way. A couple different ways to think about it. The law is no more opposed to the promise. Moses is no more opposed to Abraham than an X-ray is opposed to healing. It's true that the X-ray can't help repair a ruptured artery, for example, but it can show you where it is. It can expose it and show that surgery is necessary or a particular treatment might be best. While the law pronounces a curse on the whole human race, it also points to the cure of which the promises have spoken from the beginning. Or we might think of it this way. The law is something like chemotherapy. When chemotherapy is used to treat cancer, it does not give life. Actually, it's an instrument of death. The chemicals that are poured into the body destroy, as many of you must know, destroy healthy tissue as well as cancer cells. It's killing you along with the cancer, hopefully. And one will happen before the other is the hope. During the course of treatment, chemotherapy actually makes the patient feel much worse, but it is all necessary for the patient's long-term health. In much the same way, the law makes us worse so that Christ can make us better. In this way, the law is not contrary to the promise, but complementary by design. On to verse 22. Paul now reinforces what he first introduced in verse 19. This is point four. Verse 22. Prisons and promises. Sounds like a prom theme, if you ask me. But anyways, that's a whole other topic. Prisons and promise. I don't even know what that means. The sad part is maybe I do, and let's focus again, shall we? Verse 22 reads this way. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. It didn't give life, it did this. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given, not to those who do the works of the law, but to those who believe, justified by faith alone, remember. By the scripture there, Paul, I think, means especially the law. He's been talking about the law. He's referring to the law in a general way here. As we've seen, the primary purpose of the law is to reveal sin and, in fact, to increase it here so that the whole world becomes imprisoned by it. This is true for the Jews who have the law of Moses and also for the Gentiles who, Paul writes early in Romans, have God's law written on their hearts. Therefore, the whole world is under the law, a conviction of God's holy standards. In some sense, with some level of specificity, convicted of sin, captive to its guilt. And so by making this declaration of depravity, we might say, the law performs actually a valuable public service and proves that it still has a valuable place in the plan of salvation, though it ceased to function in the redemptive plan at the time of Moses and then when Christ came. And that there's a sense in which it stopped serving a purpose then, but doesn't it still serve generally if the law is written on our hearts and we need to be driven to Christ? The law is powerless to make anyone right with God. It cannot justify, it can only condemn. It cannot make us righteous, it can only lock us up in the prison of sin. But here's the public service, the good thing. Here's how it's good. By showing that it cannot save and that we are hopelessly lost, the law helps us look around for help, for a Savior. This is how the law leads to Christ. This is Martin Luther explaining it like this, quote, "The law with its function does contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it impels one to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. For its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring." End quote. That is the great discovery of the Reformation, isn't it? Recovery. The proper use of the law, the proper use of our works in relation to how we are driven to Christ by the weakness thereof. Therefore, when the law is used properly, it is not opposed to the promise. It is instead complementary by design. It leads us to Christ, and when we believe in Christ, we receive all the blessings God promised to Abraham apart from works. Why do we get this confused? But we do. We're wired, aren't we, to want to work for what God gives for free. It's a sickness. It's sin. Point five. Two illustrations to close. Verses 23 through 25, to how he closes his argument. I mean, there's a bit of it that we'll grab next week, Lord willing. But this part of it shuts down right here with these two illustrations. Two illustrations that show how the law leads to Christ. The first comes from the prison system. Still in that prison theme, the law imprisoned all under sin. And verse 23 now reads this way. "Now before faith came," the new covenant was revealed. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." That is, the means of justification would be revealed. So in this analogy, the law is a prison warden to keep us locked up in sin's prison. We are the inmates, and the law is our jailkeeper, or maybe even the cell. The law, with its penalties, restrictions, restrains and punishes us. Now, one thing that we want to note here, to try to understand what Paul means, is to understand that although nobody likes to be a prisoner ever, it is not always a bad thing to be in prison or simply to be under a guardianship, parole, we might think. What does that mean? Well, think about the life of Paul. A good example comes from his life. Many years after he wrote this letter to the Galatian Christians, he was arrested in Jerusalem and placed in a Roman garrison. while he was imprisoned, a group of his enemies conspired intently, obviously, because they conspired not to eat or drink until Paul was assassinated. When the plot was uncovered, the Roman commander went to work for Paul, in a sense. He called out a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to escort Paul, one prisoner, to Caesarea. Paul was still a prisoner, of course, but his captors saved his life. By placing a guard around him, they were eventually able to deliver him safely even to Rome, guiding him, guarding him, getting him to the intended destination. This is more like what Paul has in mind. The law is a guardian, refusing to let go until it hands us directly over to Christ. That's the purpose. The law of Moses was designed to work the same way in the life of Israel. It kept the Jews under its protective custody. It watched over them, keeping them safe until it could lead them to Christ. That was the design. That was the intended purpose. And that makes sense of Jesus' own words to the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem on one occasion, as recorded in John 5. And these words have always, since I preached through there, just stood out to me as just really profound in all of this, thinking about the law. Listen, Jesus said to them, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses," that is, if you understood the law correctly, "you would know me. You would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, if you do not handle the law of Moses correctly, how will you believe my words?" He said to them. That confirms precisely this understanding of the law's purpose. And in their sin, in God's immutable purposes, the Jews did not believe then, yet. Paul uses another illustration to make the same point, only this time it comes, in a sense, from the nursery or the ancient home. 24 and 25, this way, read this way. "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." What Paul means by guardian here is the word pedagogue. I don't know that word very well. I had to listen to it. Avery overheard me listen. You know, they have that thing where they'll say it for you on dictionary.com, like how to say it. I did that with this one. Pedagogue. It's a slave. It was, in that time, it was a slave appointed to serve as a child's guide and protector. Wealthy Greek families could afford this, and they would have their children individually raised by pedagogues. From age 6 through what we now call the teen years, the child was under constant care and supervision. The pedagogue was part babysitter, part chaperone, guarding, guiding, disciplining. Not a teacher, more like a probation officer. Not a schoolmaster, as the King James put it, but more of a protector and guide. That's the idea. The pedagogue, this word, guardian, took the child to school and waited while they were taught and grabbed up the things that had to be carried because this person was a slave, and then guided the child back home. That's what this is. That's what this person is in antiquity. That's the law. These two illustrations then, the prison and the pedagogue, show that the law had the legitimate purpose of keeping us safe until Christ came to save us. God used the law to shut us up in prison until Christ should set us free, or to put us under tutors guides, guards, pedagogues, guardians, until Christ should make us sons. This is true not just in the history of salvation for the Jews, but also at the personal level. The law does, in fact, the same things for us that it did for the Jews before the time of Christ. It reveals sin by showing that we too have transgressed God's law, God's rule. Sinners that we are, sometimes it actually increases our sin, imprisoning us in our guilt. The more the law imprisons us in our sin, however, the more it shows us our need for grace and therefore guides us to Christ. Paul wrote this in Romans 5, 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why people need to know God's law. Yes, the law of Moses, but also the general reality of God's holy rule and expectations and standards. This is why the church must call a sin, whatever sin that may be. Folks don't want to hear this, don't we know? We don't want to hear of sin so often. People don't want to be told that lust, greed, gluttony, adultery, homosexuality, and injustice, and so much more, are sins. Whenever anyone suggests that there is such a thing as sin, many folks become defensive. They complain that Christians are being judgmental, and sometimes to our shame, and we ought to repent. We are being judgmental, but that's not usually the issue. The real issue is that sinners don't want to be judged for their sins. They don't want to be held accountable for their sins. But if Paul was right about the purpose of the law, then people must hear its judgments in order to be saved. We need the law to lead us to Christ. It is only when the law reveals our sin will we ever start to look for the free grace that God has for us in the gospel. Let me ask you this to test you. What does God show us first in that instant before we turn to Christ? He shows us our need of Christ. Great sinners that we are. Before we can turn to Christ as the great Savior that He is, that we need, we must be made mindful that we are great sinners. In fact, being driven to the great Savior by what? The law. The truth is that if you come to Christ for something other than what He has come to give you, namely forgiveness of sins, peace with the holy God, and the hope of everlasting life with that holy God, with those high standards, chances steeply rise that you are coming to a different Christ than the one who exists, and you have a different faith than the one the Bible describes and prescribes. Think deeply on this. On what footing do you approach the cross? What is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? If you say that you have come to Him, if you say that you know Him, if you call Him Savior, what do you say that He has saved you from? Think deeply and examine yourself. Now to try to sum up just two things. Let us see if God would not grant to us that big picture view of the whole of His plan to save His people. The whole plan of redemption in the place of the law in it and how important it is, even for us, even in our evangelism, even in our praying, even in our worshiping. God has devoted over 1,000 years of redemptive history from Moses to Christ to help us see ourselves in the failures of Israel like a mirror, and to see how God used the law of Moses to drive his people to the seed of the promise. But on the way, God aimed to make visible the sinfulness of sin and the depth and rootedness of our own pride and rebellion. And because the law is written on our hearts, all of us, we should look into that mirror of God's law and see either how he drove us to Christ, or that we now need him more than we could have ever thought. And we need to be driven to Christ. God is driving us to Christ, and we should believe and trust that he would save. The second thing, we who have been driven to Christ, who have been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we should treasure Jesus Christ and praise him for the grace that opened our hearts to see this and to receive him, to see ourselves as great sinners and Christ as a great Savior, and who enabled us to come. The lesson of the law is that we are utterly dependent upon God's grace to drive us to Christ by showing us our sinfulness, to search for the Savior, then giving us a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone, and giving us spiritual eyes to see these truths. How could we factor in works to something like that? How could it be that we could contribute to something like that? It could never be. The flesh is no use at all, Jesus said. And when that happens, it has happened once again. God has used his law to drive and point to his son, and he's initiated and done everything so that yet another person could become a child of Abraham and along with him receive all of the blessings promised to Abraham and to the seed, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the plan all along and from before the foundation of the world. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I do pray that if the mark has been missed in any way, that you would correct me, correct us, strike from the record any error, and that you alone would be honored and lifted high, and the gospel made clear, and your purposes and plan and promise made clear. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, then work these truths into hearts and be glorified as Christians grow and as Christians are made by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.